And the church in Philadelphia, as we'll see in a moment, was a small church in a tough place. Philadelphia itself had suffered a series of earthquakes with aftershocks, which meant that it was a kind of a ghost town. It had been depopulated. It was a small, struggling town. And when things are difficult, you look for a scapegoat. And so they picked on the churches. And the church at Philadelphia was suffering persecution. It was bad, and it was going to get worse. And yet the Lord brings a word of encouragement to this church, and he says, keep going, don't give up. And if there's one thing I'd like you to take away with you this morning, it's simply that the Lord speaks to you as a church, and he speaks to you as individuals, keep going, don't give up. However difficult it might be, just keep going. When I was growing up in Brum, we lived in a terraced house with a very long, narrow garden. My dad was no gardener, and so he always thought he should do something about it. One day, this was back in the 1960s, he saw an advertisement in the paper for conifer trees. 50 conifer trees for 12 shillings and sixpence, which is under a pound. So he sent off his postal order. And he told my mum, when they bring the conifer trees, there'll be quite a bulky thing. So either make the men leave it at the front, and I'll take them round the back when I get home, or get them to go down the entry and leave them at the back. So he would come home from work, and he'd say, have my trees arrived yet? No, not yet, not yet, not yet. Until one day he came back, and he said, have my trees arrived? And my mum said, yeah, they're here. And he said, where are they? At the back? He said, no, they're in the front room on the table. So sitting on the table was a little box about 12 inches by 6 inches by 3 inches. And on the top, it said, literally, it said, 50 con trees. Have you ever been conned? Well, he opened it up, and there were 50 tiny little sprigs about as big as my little finger. So Dad religiously went into the garden, and he planted 25 down one side, 25 down the other. About 30 years later, when my mum and sister left that house, the conifer trees had taken over. They blocked out the sun. When you went into the garden, you put your hands out like that, you were into conifer tree. You couldn't see anything. We lost one of our kids down there for 3 days. And I'm pretty sure I saw Tarzan while I was searching for them. What is the kingdom of God like? Kingdom of God is like a tiny little mustard seed, says Jesus. And it's so small that when you look at it on your hand, you can barely see it. And yet it's going to grow to become this huge tree in which the birds from all over the world can come and settle. The kingdom of God may look small, but it is going to grow, says Jesus. And that's not just a parable, that's a prophecy. When Jesus pours out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we know that there are more than 120 believers, but basically in Jerusalem, that's it. A church of about 120, maybe the size of this congregation today, slightly less than this congregation, 120 people. And on that single day, 3,000 are converted. And then it's 5,000, and then they stop counting. And by the end of the Acts of the Apostles, the church has pretty much invaded the whole of the Roman Empire. And so it goes on, and so it goes on, and so it goes on. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Keep going, says the Lord. Don't give up. I will build my church. And that's the message I want to bring to you as a church this morning. So let's look at this passage. And as we do so, we'll do what we did yesterday with the church at Smyrna. First of all, we'll look at Christ's... I've got to turn this on, haven't I? There we go. There we go. Christ's assessment of the church, first of all. What does Jesus see when he looks at this church? We'll have a look again at verse 8. Verse 8, I know your deeds. See, I place before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. First thing the Lord says, well, two things really there in verse 8. The first thing he sees is that it's not a strong church. It's not big. It's a group of Christians, a fairly modest group of Christians. They're not significant, they're not important, they're not prestigious. It's quite easy to dismiss them. If you were to look at the context, up the road is the church at Sardis, and the church at Sardis has an amazing history. Sad thing is that its history is all it's got. It's dead. If you look down the road, you've got the church at Laodicea. And Laodicea, again, has an amazing reputation. Everybody says, oh, that's the brilliant church. You kind of drive past the church at Philadelphia, get to the church at Laodicea. And Jesus looks at that church and he says, you know what? You make me sick. A thing for a Lord to say to a church, you make me sick because you're just into yourself and into prosperity and into this and into that, and you have no time for me. And there in the middle of those two famous churches is this little church at Philadelphia. And more than that, it's a church facing persecution. If you look at verse 9, I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are lies, I will make them come and fall down at your feet. Now, the synagogue of Satan, as we saw yesterday, were the Jews who were persecuting the Christians because they were Christians, because they accepted Jesus as the Messiah. So it's a church that is facing persecution. It's being crushed. I don't know what your status is in Huddersfield. I don't know what the number of people in Huddersfield. I don't know what the population is. I know that in Bath we're a reasonable sized church, but compared with the population, we are tiny and comparatively insignificant. As far as the world is concerned, we're nothing. And that's true, isn't it, by and large, the way in which the world looks at the church today? In the 21st century, people dismiss the church. It's past its sell-by date. We're on the wrong side of history. Have you heard that statement before? You know, history marches on, and the church was great in the Middle Ages and great at the Reformation, all the way up to, but 21st century, the church has no future. The church is gone. It's disappearing. I've been a Christian for 55 years, and in the whole of my lifetime, I would say that the church appears to have been in decline in the UK. That's pretty depressing. And it's easy to get depressed. It's easy to look at what's going on around us and to say, well, what future does the church have? And yet Jesus speaks into that situation in this tiny church, in this struggling city, a struggling church. And he says, do you know what? You do have a future. Your future is as bright as my purposes and as bright as my promises. Because when he looks at the church, what does he see? Look again, he sees the trouble, but look too at the word, the way in which they're faithful. Look again at verse 8. I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. And then in verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. What is it true of this church? It's faithful. It may be small, it may be struggling, maybe nothing in the eyes of the world, but they're faithful. And just being with you for the last 24 hours, just chatting to individuals yesterday and just meeting people even this morning, just being here with you in worship this morning, my take on your church here is that this is a faithful church. Now, I'm a visitor, so I don't know what's under the surface. I'm hoping that's a true assessment. You look very serious at this moment. You know, you can smile, that's allowed. But it seems to me that's a key thing about this church. You may not be the biggest church in this city or town. Is it a city or a town? It's a town, okay, all right. Birmingham's a city, but never mind. You may not be the big, but you're faithful. And notice what you're faithful to, verse 8, you've been faithful to my word. That's the key thing. Do we love God's word? Do we commit our hearts and our lives to God's word? Does God's word shape our lives? Does it shape the church? Is it the most important thing? And not just God's word as a series of commands, but God's word as that which melds our heart, which shapes us, which gets deep inside us. So that's, it was said of one preacher, Spurgeon, when you cut him, he would bleed the Bible. His blood was bibline. My dad was converted when he was 50 years old. He worked in a factory. He worked in Cadbury's. Actually, he was a night worker on the shop floor at Cadbury's, and then he went into the flavour stores. You know, whenever you get chocolate, you have the flavour stores, and so in the middle of the night they would come, and Dad would give them the flavours they needed to make the chocolates of various types. Long time during the night, there was nothing doing. You just had to sit and wait. And so, whereas the other guys played cards, Dad read his Bible. And he read it, and he read it, and he read it, and he read it. And when he died of cancer just 10 years later, he died with a wonderful sense of the grace of God in his life. He went to heaven. Being with my dad in the last 3 days of his life, and he'd only been a Christian for 10 years, it was as if heaven was in the room before his soul was in heaven. It was wonderful. And when he died, I inherited his Bible. And his Bible was unique in two ways. First thing about his Bible was that when you opened it, it smelt of chocolate. Can you imagine all those nights in the chocolate shop? The second thing was that every single page of his Bible was marked. And he'd written next to it, just a date. That was the night, in the middle of the night, when the Lord had put that verse in his soul. And he'd written it on his heart. And sometimes he'd just put PTL, praise the Lord. And virtually every page, he was scrawled over it. What had made my dad strong? What had kept him going? What had kept him going was that he loved Christ. You imagine being in a factory on the shop floor. It's not easy to be a Christian. Dad kept going because he knew God and he was faithful to his word. And it wasn't just that he stood firmly on God's word. He stood under God's word, and God's word shaped his heart. Jesus looks at this church and he says, yeah, I know that you're not strong. I know that as far as the world is concerned, they just dismiss you. You're nothing really in the eyes of the world, but you're faithful. And you're faithful to my word, and you're faithful to my commands. So, verse 11, hold on. Keep going. Don't give up. Be busy, be active, be faithful. Just keep going. That's Christ's assessment of the church. Secondly, notice Christ's assurances to the church. That's the second thing we're going to think about. Has this gone off again? No? Hey, there we go. Christ's assurances to the church. Three things to notice as he brings encouragement and assurance. And I hope that these things will be an encouragement and assurance to you today. I'm pressing, but nothing's happening. Can you press for me? Next one, please. Okay. Number one, there is a present opportunity. Present opportunity. Look at the way in which the Lord introduces himself in verse 7. To the end of the church in Philadelphia, right? These are the words of him who is holy and true. The words holy and true there are literally the Holy One and the True One. Now, in the Old Testament, who is the Holy One of Israel? Who is the true and living God? Well, the answer is the Lord, Yahweh, God himself. In other words, what Jesus does is he simply takes the titles that refer to God in the Old Testament and he kind of takes them and applies them to himself. The Holy One of Israel, well, that's me. The true and living God, that's me. It's quite simply and quite clearly the case that Jesus is none other than God himself. Those are his claims. And as he speaks to this church that he wants to encourage, he points to two things. First of all, he points to his authority. I am the Holy One. I am the Lord. I am the one who reigns in heaven and earth. And then secondly, I am the true one. What he says is reliable. It's trustworthy. Whatever you're going to go through, whatever trials you might face, what I want you to know is that I am in control. My words are absolutely authoritative. You can believe everything I say. You can stake your life on my words. So what does this reigning Lord say? Look again at verse 7. He is the one who opens and no one can shut. He holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. And then he says it again later on in the passage, as we'll see in a moment. Now, what do we mean by the key of David? Your homework this afternoon, okay? You haven't got a service tonight, so you got homework this afternoon, okay? Very careful. I should check it out if you haven't done it, or Lewis will. Read Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah 22, you meet a guy called Eliakim. And Eliakim was the chief officer, much more than a prime minister, a man with real power, real authority in the kingdom of David. And as the symbol of his office, the symbol that he was in that position of authority, he was given the key of David. Now, it used to be, it probably isn't the case anymore, but you know, when you get to 21, you get the key of the door. Probably you give your kids the key when they're 13 these days, but you know, the key of the door is a symbol of authority. It's more than a symbol, of course, it's a means of access. And so what this man had, he had access into the kingdom and all the resources of the kingdom of King David. So did you need money? Well, he had the key to the treasury. Or did you need weapons because you were going to war? Well, he had the key to the armory. But most of all, did you need to see the king? Did you have a petition that you wanted to bring before the king? Well, Eliakim had the key. He could take you into the presence of the king. You get the picture, the symbolism of it? A key is something that brings you into someone's presence. It's something that gives access. And Jesus says, I have that key. I'm the one who holds that key. I'm the one who brings and gives access. And he says it in verse 7. Look again at verse 7. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. And then again in verse 8, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. What does that mean? What does Jesus give access to? Can I suggest at least two things? And commentators disagree on that. Some go for one, some go for the other. If you get two choices, I always go for both, actually. Number one, he gives access to the door of salvation. Number two, he opens the door of service. First of all, Jesus gives access into salvation. He brings sinners back into relationship with God. Being a visitor this morning, I don't know where you stand spiritually. A lot of the people here, I imagine the vast majority of you here today, are Christians. You've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. But it may be that some of you in this hall today are on the outside. You may have been coming to this church for years, or you might be here for the very first time, and you kind of see these people, and you're convinced they've got something, but you're not quite sure what it is. You know, they're speaking of a personal relationship with God, and it's not just religion, it's not just doing this and doing that, and, you know, being a good boy and good girl and all the rest. No, they have a relationship with God. And it's something you'd love, but you're not quite sure how. And why would you love it? Because let me tell you, deep down inside, you know you need it. God has put eternity in our hearts, and most of our lives, we're trying to run away from that. We're trying to fill our lives with all sorts of other things because we know deep down inside that what we desperately, desperately need is God. And let me give you the bad news. The bad news is if you try and satisfy that longing in your heart without Christ, then you'll always be dissatisfied. As we were thinking with the kids. You know, you can have as many sweets as you possibly want, but they'll never satisfy you. You can have as much money as you want, because deep down inside we're made for God. And yet we're out of relationship with God. And actually in our sin and our rebellion, we know what we need and we're running away as fast as we can. What does Jesus do? He opens the door so that we can be reconciled to God. So we can know God. Jesus hangs on the cross. And symbolically, his arms are reaching out wide. Symbolically, as he hangs there, he's kind of between the earth and the heavens. In all sorts of symbolic ways, he is the one who takes the hand of God. He takes the hand of sinful human beings and he brings them together. He brings us into a relationship with God. We are reconciled to God. We're brought back to where we should be. At the beginning of time, Adam, the first of our parents, walked in the cool of the day with God in the garden, that perfect fellowship. When he sinned, he was put out of the garden, and he's in exile ever since. And we're exiled from God. Jesus Christ opened the door. When he died on the cross, all the symbolism of religion that kept men at a distance was torn as the curtain of the temple was torn into. And Jesus comes today and says, just come to God. If you're not a Christian this morning, wouldn't it be wonderful on a weekend like this to come to know Christ for the very first time, for God to take your hand and the hand of God and to bring you together? Jesus' death on the cross was so that you could be forgiven. But of course, once you become a Christian, you also still have that wonderful access into God's presence. Now, you can come to God as your Father at any time. The single most important thing about being a Christian is that now God is my Father. And I have access through Christ into the throne room of heaven. Whatever I need, and really that's what we were thinking about with the kids, wasn't it? Whatever I need, God gives me. And you know, I might think I need something and God says, well, you don't need that. You need something better than that. You need me. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God is sufficient. God is my Father. It's a wonderful verse in Psalm 103, and it says this, as a father has compassion on his children, so he remembers how we are formed. He remembers that we're dust. He has compassion on those who fear him. Our daughter, Kezia, had a little girl, one of our first grandchildren, a little girl called Avena. And we went to visit, and she's married to a great big burly Welshman, Matt. And you know, he's Welsh and he's very hairy, put it that way. you don't want to see him with his jacket off, you know, with his shirt off. And there's this tiny little baby, Avena, and she's kind of the size of a hedgehog. Actually, you've got Spike, it just looks like a hedgehog. And Kezia's holding her, she's less than a day old, and Matt's there, and she said, "Oh, Matt, take Avena," and she holds him up to him. "Oh, right then." And he comes across and he takes this little baby. And I looked at him looking at her and I thought, poor bloke, he's had it. He's fallen in love. That's his little darling. He's going to love her for the rest of her life. And whatever happens, he'll always be a dad and he'll always love her. And whatever she goes through and whatever pain she causes, he is never going to stop loving her. And one day he may have that kind of bittersweet experience of walking her down the aisle and putting her arm onto the arm of another man. One of my friends said, when I had to give my daughter away, it was painful in the extreme. It was like taking a priceless vintage Stradivarius violin and placing it in the hands of a gorilla. You know. But here's the thing. Why will he love her like that? Because he'll remember when she was tiny. And the Lord, in his compassion, looks upon us and oh, we let him down so often. And we fail him so often. And every day we make the same mistakes and we think, how can he love me? Because he'll remember how frail and feeble we are. The door of fellowship into God's presence, a relationship with God, that's the key that Jesus holds. And that's the place where he brings us. But can I suggest it's also the key to opportunity in service? Certainly that's the way in which the Bible takes it elsewhere. So, for example, when Paul is writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9, he says, look, I'd like to come to you soon, but I'm going to stay here in Ephesus for a while because the Lord has opened a door for me. There's a wonderful opportunity here in Ephesus, and I can't leave because the door is open. God has opened the door. When he writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4, he says, please pray for me. It's not easy where I am at the moment. I'm in Rome. I'm kind of in prison, and there are some wonderful opportunities, but I want even more opportunities. So pray that the Lord would open opportunities for me here in this city. I wonder whether you are aware every day of the Lord opening opportunities for service for you. Let me ask you a question. Where is the church? Where is this church on Monday morning? It's not here. This church is scattered on Monday morning. And some of you, I guess, are in Huddersfield and some are down the road in Halifax. And some of you are, I mean, that's the total sum of my knowledge, you know. You know, you're all over the place. Some of you are at home, some of you are at the school gate, some of you are in a shop, some of you... But listen to me, wherever you're scattered, wouldn't it be a great thing to just plot that on a map and say, okay, here I am, that's me there, and how many people do I meet in that day where there are opportunities to share Jesus? Now, today I saw 5 people, and there were 2 opportunities. The Lord opened that door. And praying about it. I mean, God opens doors when we ask it, you know, and all of you will have people in your lives who need to hear about Jesus. And my question is, are you praying for them? We did Passion for Life a few weeks ago. One of the things we did in preparation was to give people a little card, a reminder to put in their Bibles. And on the back, you had to write down 3 names, 3 people I'm praying for the Lord to open doors to witness to them. Are you doing that? And there are amazing opportunities. I love the story of Dr. Billy Graham and the moment at the end of the Crusades where everything is solemn and they're playing the music and the people are streaming down to make a decision of some sort. And that's not what I do, but bless him, Billy Graham used to do that. And on one occasion, the story is told that he's sitting at the front next to some dignitary. And as the people are streaming down the aisles, he leans across to the guy next to him. He said, "Yesterday, I had my hair cut." The man thinks, "No, he never said that. You know, on a solemn moment like this, you wouldn't say that." No, I said, "Excuse me, Dr. Graham, what did you say?" "Yesterday, I had my hair cut." "Okay, good, looks nice." See that man coming down the aisle there? "That was the man who cut my hair." You get the picture? See, Dr. Billy Graham, you don't stop evangelizing when you're off the platform. When you're having your hair cut, then that's an opportunity to share the gospel. Now that's not an opportunity I often share with people, for all sorts of reasons. But you know, you will have people out there. Are you praying for the Lord to open doors? The best evangelism is personal evangelism. Doing it one-to-one. Yes, courses, you know, Christianity Explored, and yes, coming to service and so on, but actually reaching out to individuals. That's the first thing, a present opportunity. Number two, a future victory. A future victory. Can we put that one up, please, before? Is that all right? A future victory. Look at verse 9. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, Jesus is speaking about his return, and he's speaking in the long term that eventually even the enemies, even those who persecuted them, even those who come with venom, will have to bow at the knee of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, every eye will see, every knee will bow. There's a battle, there's a war on, but in the end, Christ will be victorious. I will make that happen. And clearly, part of the answer, part of the meaning of that verse is at the end of time, every person, even the greatest enemies of the gospel, people like Richard Dawkins, will have to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. But can I suggest to you that there's another way of reading that verse? The word bow down or fall down is the standard Greek word for worship. They will come and worship at your feet. They will come and worship near you or with you. It's used 22 times in the book of Revelation. Every time it's used, whether it's the 24 elders or the church or the living creatures, it's always people who come and voluntarily worship the living God. So could it be, could he be saying here, you have these enemies and they speak against you and they're fighting against you, but don't give up because they, even they, your worst enemies, will one day come and be part of the fellowship that you're part of. Now, not all of them will be converted, but some of them. And here's the wonderful thing. God specializes in converting his enemies. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up and preached, what does he say? You crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, the people standing in front of him were the very ones who had said, crucify him, crucify him. And on that day, 3,000 of those who'd wanted Jesus to be crucified were converted. Who was the greatest persecutor of the church in the early days? Who was the man who did everything in his power? And he was a very powerful and persuasive man who did everything in his power to destroy the church. It was the Apostle Paul. You can imagine people in Damascus praying about Paul. And saying, Lord, this man is coming up. He's attacked the church in Jerusalem. Now he's come. Lord, please deal with him. And I guess what they meant was strike him down, Lord. Well, God did strike him down, but he converted him. What am I trying to say? God is a specialist at converting people that we don't think can be converted. And so the message is quite simply, never, ever give up. Never give up. When you look around, you know, we kind of do this. We kind of look at our family sometimes. Or we look at our friends, or we look at the people we work with, and we kind of think, well, this person, I can imagine that person being converted. And I can imagine that person being converted, but that person will never be converted. When I became a Christian at the age of 11, I prayed for both my mum and my dad. They were lovely. I loved my mum and dad to bits, but they didn't know the Lord. When I was in my first term at university, my dad came to visit me. And I could see that God was at work in his life. And I'd always believed my dad could be converted. My mum, she could never be converted. That was beyond my faith limit. But my dad, I kind of believed he could. And so I shared the gospel with him and I gave him a gospel tract. And he went home and he sent me a letter about 2 days later, 3 days later. And it said, you know, I read that little book you gave me on the way back on the coach. And when I got home, I got down on my knees by the side of my bed and asked Jesus to be my savior. Is that okay? Yeah, you bet. You bet. When you're in Cambridge, you're not allowed to walk across the grass. You know, the court. You've got these courts with the grass in the middle. And this is a confession now. I went and I ran across the grass because I was so excited. They caught me and I had to pay a fine, a bottle of port. But I didn't care, you know, because my dad was saved. But not my mum. She'll never become a Christian. And that didn't stop me praying, but you know, you've prayed that prayer, Lord, I just pray for this person to be converted. I love them so much, Lord. I know you love them more, but maybe not. And then my mum became very, very ill. She was in her late 70s. And we were in a little prayer group, Edrie and me, and we said, please pray for her, because I'm going to go see my mum, and I don't think she's going to make it. My mum was bitterly anti-Christian, actually. She wouldn't go to church. She would never, I'll never go to church. The only time I go to church is when you take me in a box. That's it, end of story. So I asked these people, pray for my mum, and I went across, and I shared the gospel with mum. I held her hand, and she looked so small and so weak and so feeble. And I said to mum, do you know where Dad is? And she said, he's gone to heaven, hasn't he? I said, yeah. Do you know the way to heaven? I said. And she said, no. I said, would you like to know the way to heaven? And she said, yes, please. So I told her about the thief on the cross. And I shared the gospel. And when I'd finished, you know, that moment of silence. And then she said, do you think Jesus would accept me? She'd been in the late 70s. She'd been fighting him all her life. And we prayed. I went and told Edrie, and she didn't believe me. You know, so, but here's the thing, Mum, I'm never going in that church. The first thing she did, and she didn't die, she was in a wheelchair, she was very ill, but the first thing she did was to go to church. And I was there on the Sunday when she took communion for the first time. And we kind of sat there, and they're coming along with the bread and the wine. Mum's in the wheelchair, sister one side, me the other, and she looks down and she goes... which is a fantastic theological statement, I think. I was 45 years praying for my mum. My mum was against the gospel, but God knew better. God was going to save her. Some of you are praying for your parents, you're praying for a husband or a wife, maybe you're praying for your kids or your grandkids. And I've got to say, I pray for my grandkids every day. And as far as I'm aware, none of them have yet made a profession of faith. You know, but sometimes I think, well, will they ever be converted? I don't know, but it's in God's hands. God can bring those who are his worst enemies. Even those who are persecuting you will one day acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And for some of them, it will be a tragedy because they'll acknowledge it as his enemies. But some, maybe some, will come and worship him. So don't give up. Keep on praying. He gives them another word of encouragement. I'll keep you in the midst of the trial that's going to happen. Verse 10, since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I'll also keep you, not so much from the trial, but in the midst of the trial that's going to come on the whole world. That there is a trial coming, that it's going to be difficult, but I won't let you go. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, as we thought with the children this morning. Well, time has gone. So very briefly, the last thing that he speaks of here, the last encouragement is an eternal hope. An eternal hope. Look at verses 11 down to verse 13. I am coming soon. I am coming soon. Literally, I'm coming swiftly. I'm on the road. When you get home, here's a bit more homework. Read through the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. And what you'll notice is that three times in Revelation 22, verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20, Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. I'm coming soon. I'm nearly here. The return of Christ is the climax of history. In the Bible, history is not a circular thing that goes round and round and round and round. It's linear. It has a beginning. It has an end. It begins with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It ends with, and there was a new creation, a new beginning, a new start, a new heavens and a new earth. Christ is coming back. His return is personal and historical and glorious. His coming is in the second time is just as real as when he came the first time. When he first came, people weren't ready for it. When he comes a second time, lots of people won't be ready for it. We better be ready. When will it happen? I don't know. I'd like to tell you, but I can't tell you. And if I did tell you, I'd be a heretic because nobody knows. But what it means, it should determine everything that affects our lives. You know, there was an old preacher who used to wake up every morning. When he pulled back the curtains, he would say, perhaps today. And when he went to bed at night and he pulled back the curtains again, he'd say, perhaps tonight. Who knows when the Lord will return? It should shadow over everything. And then, therefore, writing to this church, what does he say? Keep going. Keep going. Don't give up. Don't let anybody steal your crown. Look at verse 12 as he describes the treasure, the reward. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. Remember, this is a city that has been destroyed by earthquake. Pillars don't stand anymore in the city of Philadelphia. But and actually, when Jesus writes these words, the temple in Jerusalem has gone as well. And yet he's using symbolism here, the picture of a temple. The whole of the creation is going to be the temple of God. There's no temple because God is the temple. You will have intimate fellowship with God. You will be near to the Lord. You'll be a temple. You'll be there secure forever. The great thing about heaven, and it trumps the Garden of Eden in this way. In Eden, there was a way out. In heaven, there's no way out. Once you're there forever. Isn't that good news? Confirmed in righteousness forever. And then he speaks of a new identity. He uses the symbolism of names. Can you see that? In verse 12, I will write in him the name of my God. You have the name of God. That means that you belong to God. You're secure. Not only that, you'll have the name of the New Jerusalem. Great picture at the climax of this book is the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. Just outside the city of Birmingham, there's some hills called the Licky Hills. And I used to court my wife there, and you stand on the hills and you can see the city of Birmingham. And every time I stand there, I think that's what the New Jerusalem must look like. You're not convinced. but it is a city. It's a glorious city. And in those days, if you belong to a city, they wrote your name on the list of citizenship. And so he says, your name is there. Your name is written in heaven. You're secure. You're going to be there. You've got the name of God because you belong to him. You've got the name of the city. And then more than that, you've got the personal name, the new name of Jesus. I will write him, the end of verse 12, I will write also on him my new name. When you get married, usually you change your name if you're a lady. The church will change its name, as it were. It belongs to Christ. We have this sure and certain and secure and eternal hope. What's at the heart of the hope? Well, it's a new place. A place where there's no suffering or sickness or death. The only condition of suffering is to live long enough. Christians who tell you that you should get over those things and you shouldn't suffer, well, they're not reading the Bible properly. You take the first two chapters of the Bible, no sickness, suffering, and death. You take the last two chapters of the Bible, no sickness, suffering, and death. We live in the middle of the book. We're not in the garden anymore. We're not in the city anymore. We're in the middle. And so Christians suffer with cancer, and they suffer with marriage breakdown, and they suffer with Alzheimer's, and they suffer with depression. And maybe that's some of you today. That's okay, because that's the world we live in. But heaven's a perfect place. He wipes all tears from our eyes. We live in a perfect body. Can you imagine a pain-free body? Can you imagine that? When I first started in ministry, I always used to like to shake people. I can't stand a limp handshake like a wet fish. So you shake people's hands on the door, and these poor little old ladies would come out, and I'd take their hands, and they'd say, Pastor, rheumatism, arthritis. You know, you just have to remember, if it's an old lady, she gets a wet fish. But, you know, a perfect body, no aches, no pains, no sin, a perfect community. Heaven isn't in the corner just being on our own and you know, having a good time, you know, playing Ludo or Patience. It's with the community of God's people. One of the greatest, most spine-tingling moments I've ever had was at the end of a Keswick convention once when we'd finished the convention and we were having communion, and the communion had finished and the last song had been sung, and then somebody spontaneously just began to sing, there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, blessed Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. When I stand in glory, I will see his face. And 3,000 voices raised in praise to God spontaneously. And it was one of those kind of tingling down the back of your spine. That's what it's going to be like with the saints in heaven, gloriously worshipping God. It's not just worshipping God, it's enjoying his creation as well. But certainly that's part of it. But the greatest thing of all, of course, the most wonderful thing of all, is to see Jesus. That's the heart of it, to know him, to gaze upon him. When we come in a few moments to the Lord's table, that's the anticipation of that. You know, amidst us our beloved stands, and we don't see him with our eyes. That's why we've got the symbols of bread and wine. But when we stand in glory, we will see his face. No need for symbols anymore, because the Lord is there. A perfect place, a perfect body, a perfect community, a perfect vision. So writing to this church, and remember, it's not a strong church, it's a small church, it's struggling. He says, just keep going. Look again at verse 11. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have. Don't give up. Keep going. Have you ever heard of John Akanvari? Anybody know that name? John Akanvari was in the 1968 Mexico Olympics. He was from Tanganyika, and he was entered in the marathon. You can see it on YouTube. Look it up on YouTube afterwards. And he began the marathon, and halfway round, he stumbled and fell. He dislocated his shoulder, and he badly damaged his leg. So the medics came out, and they said, well, we're going to have to take you back to base. And he said, no, I'm going to carry on running. And they said, well, you can't. You know, they strapped up his shoulder. They strapped up his leg. He kind of limped on. By the time he reached the stadium, the race had finished a long time before, but he just kept going. And he does the lap of honor and you know, limping along. It's painful to watch, but you look at the courage and the determination of the guy, and he finished. When they asked him why he did it, why didn't he go back, why didn't he take medical help and give up, he said, it's very simple. My country didn't send me 5,000 miles to start a race. My country sent me 5,000 miles to finish a race. Message for you as a church today, the message for you as an individual, is God wants you to just keep going. Don't give up. Persevere. Finish the race that you've started. Amen.